Hey, I am just always excited to be able to crack the word open and preach this morning. I'm just really excited. But before we get into that, is it okay if we laugh for a few moments together at me? Is that even better? See, here's what happens. It's a busy weekend, you see. My wife is away. Yeah, Yolanda is away with some of the lady life group leaders. Which means it's me and the four kids. Now, Jay comes in this morning. Thanks, Jay. Trying to encourage me. Did you get any sleep? How are you holding up? You know, is there some assumption that husbands are going to utterly fail when the wife goes away? Is there? Yes? Okay. Well, that's fair. And I, you know, honestly, there's not too many things I get worried about when Yolanda leaves. There is one really big thing, though, that I kind of stress over. My kids know I stress over. I get a little bit worked up about it, and it's this: hair. I stress out about my girl's hair. Yeah, no, not about my hair, Derek, about the girl's hair. I have three girls, you know, three little ladies, and the thing is, they know that their hair is to look cute, and I'm just dreading going out in public, having to do hair. You know, and so that's the one thing that we had to work on, you know, me building up faith that we're going to take care of the hairs. And so last night, you know, it's bath time, and man, we blow dried the hair. We got it all ready so that this morning they'd wake up and we would do it wonderful. And it's just, I think the Lord and I, we like to laugh at one another, because they woke up this morning and it was just woof. No, I mean, just the absolute worst case scenario for dad to deal with. You know, little Elizabeth, she doesn't have much, but what she did was everywhere. And Abigail's was sticking up, and then there's Hosanna, and she's like, just do something easy, Dad, like a braid. Okay. What's really cute, though, is like Abigail, who's my oldest daughter, she's 5, and, you know, she could tell I was stressing, which is just really cute. And I was like, well, girls, let's go do your hair. And she could hear it in my voice. And she's like, Dad, I'll help you if you need. And I'm like, honey, I probably will. Come on, help me. So she's picking out the barrettes for me and everything. And as it turned out, everything was fine. Just don't look at them this morning, okay? Because they looked pretty when they arrived. But that was like 4 hours ago. So since then, it's just... And, you know, I don't know if you noticed, Jason and Vanessa, their girls here, they look beautiful, matching dresses and everything. I'm just glad my girls are in girls' clothes this morning. Okay, they're not matching. They're just wearing proper girls' clothing, all right? Another thing that happens when Yolanda is away is, you know, you try to multitask as a husband. You're doing lots of things, and I get a little flustered. And so something funny happened on Friday. I was running out. The kids and I, we were going to head out in the evening, get them all in the car, and just kind of racing to get everybody there. And, okay, here we go, kids. And we get in the car, and, oh, I just realized I forgot my phone. So I grab the keys because I got to go back in the door, and I go up to the house door, and the thing won't unlock, and I'm trying to get this thing to unlock, and it just won't go. And remember, I'm just in a frazzled, like, let's just get this thing open. Do you know what I was standing there doing? Yeah, I was clicking the keyless remote for my car. I'm like, unlock, unlock. I'm standing there, just the door is not turning. I don't know how many times I pressed the keyless remote, but here, the car door is clicking and stuff, and we got that resolved. So anyway, Yolanda comes home in a few hours. Praise the Lord. Got to do some house cleaning before that happens. But anyway, one more funny thing. I have this little Bible here. It's real little New Testament. It's actually printed in 1894. It was my great-grandfather, his mother, when she was a little child. So it's my great-great-great-great-grandmother. Is that right? But anyway, it would have been her Bible, New Testament, as a little child. And often I just pick it up. I like to just open it up and crack it open and read it. You know, the language is a little bit different in this, right? But so sometimes I like to open it up. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 11 here a little bit later. So I opened up Luke chapter 11 and I start reading it. And I came across an unusual maybe way something was worded. And I thought I would share it with you. I'm not going to preach on this verse this morning, but sometime I will. You'll understand why. So I'm in Luke chapter 11, and it's like, I got to hold it up like this. It's so teeny. This is verse 14, and this is just talking about one of the miracles that Jesus did. But listen to how this really awesome version. I mean, you look, this is very postmodern, actually. 1894, listen to this. Jesus, he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. Period. I love it. I'm just trying to, like, picture, like, my great-great-grandma, you know, open it up. And there was a devil, and it was dumb. Period. Now, I know it was talking about a particular kind of spirit. How many of you know this morning the devil is dumb? Huh? I'm like, all right, way to go, old English King James from 1894. How many of you know the devil is dumb? How many of you know that our Jesus, our God, is wiser than the serpent? Huh? By definition, that makes the devil dumb. It's okay for you to, like, rejoice in that a little bit. I know he's got schemes. I know he's got things he's trying to do to distort and twist and manipulate and tear us down. But my God is wiser than the devil. My God is smarter than the devil. So anyway, dumb. So we've come this morning, we're continuing in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. You can turn there if you want to start. We're going to say these again together. It's been a number of weeks since I, you know, shared last, but we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety. But we're still right now in the middle of what's called the Beatitudes. So in Matthew chapter 5, let's say them together, beginning at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then today, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. All right, you can pause there. Keep meditating on this. Keep storing it inside you. We want to memorize this together. So this is probably one of my favorite verses in all of the scripture. It's probably the beatitude that I have, you know, prayed most often for, wanted most, I've pondered it the longest, I've hoped in it the deepest. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Oh, I love this one. And it's probably no exaggeration to say that probably the bulk of any time of my teaching efforts through the Beatitudes have landed right here. Because, you know, like, this is the kind of promise that feels a little more attainable maybe than the others. You know? Why? Well, mostly, I guess, because since birth, I have been quite familiar with the natural physical sensation of hunger, right? Since birth, I've kind of felt that way. I can tell you what hunger feels like, and so can you. I can describe in some detail the way my body feels when I'm thirsty, and so can you. I can tell you what happens to my emotions when I'm in need of nourishment. How many parents, how many of you have children that turn into a grumpy monster when your kid don't get nourishment? Any parents out there have grumpy monsters sometimes? Okay, how many of us start to get slightly irritated when we don't have food in our bellies? How many of you, like, that's the very reason you don't like to fast, because you know you turn into a monster? Come on, let's be honest. I don't like to fast because by, like, meal number one, I turn grumpy. Meal number two, I get pretty agitated, right? Oh, it starts to do stuff to your emotions. So I'm familiar with this. We get a little irritated when our stomach starts yelling at our brains, arguing, don't you know how to discern what's going on in your belly right now? Can't you understand this feeling? So we, of course, do what? Well, we answer that irritation. We grab a bag of Cheetos and a Pepsi, and we turn off the arguing. So I get hunger. Or at least I get a form of hunger, right? I mean, I get hunger a little bit. Though hunger is probably a pretty relative term, wouldn't you say? Hunger is probably a pretty relative term. I get thirsty, of course. Or at least, you know, I touch a little bit of cotton mouth where, like, my pasty tongue and my mouth feel neglected a little bit. You know, actually, maybe perhaps that's what I feel most. Neglected. My stomach feels neglected. My throat feels neglected. The question I began to meditate on this week is, have I actually touched true hunger? Have I actually touched what true hunger feels like? In other words, what if, I wonder, what if hunger is a deeper revelation, a deeper pain than maybe I, Joshua Vanderplate, usually experience. Because I think normally when I say I'm hungry, I'm actually just feeling or recognizing the quickening in me to go shove something in my mouth. And the most importantly is I usually know that that is attainable. I usually know that when I feel a quickening to go eat something that I can do it. I can usually quickly find a way to deal with my discomfort. How many of you know that that's true in our nation? Most of us can quickly and easily find a way to deal with our discomfort. So what if hunger is not just the absence of food in our bellies? What if it's also the knowledge that food that we want is unattainable? And so, if we confess that reality, now the emptiness within us is maybe multiplied tenfold by the sorrow that we have no way to reconcile it. Let me say it again. What if hunger is not just the absence, but it's actually the emptiness within us multiplied by the profound reality that we can't actually meet that need? Have I ever touched true hunger? Or have I really just touched my own grumpy manifestation of American gluttony that doesn't really get satisfied quickly enough? Let's ponder this for a moment, church. What if hunger is deeper than just a momentary absence of food? What we call hunger and thirst might really just be a momentary, soulish manifestation, frustrated that we can't satisfy our gluttony fast enough. Now, that is not to say in any way that no one in this room has ever touched true hunger. That's just to say that most often we make more out of our discomfort than it truly is. It's important that we begin to evaluate, before we move on in this, what true hunger really is. It's more than just lack, the confession that you can't satisfy that lack on your own. So with that nice introduction, somewhat humbling, somewhat confronting perhaps, let's just pray for a minute. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to come and help us with this. Let's ask the Holy Spirit of God to come and show us what Jesus meant. He's about to speak a blessing, but immediately I'm confronted with a challenge. So let's pray. Let's stand together because you're going to sit again in a minute. But let's just stand and let's pray and ask the Spirit of God to come and help. God, we hold out before you your word and our simple desire to know it. Father, all week I've been confronted with this reality that maybe I haven't ever touched true hunger. God, I'm struck by that reality this morning. And I know I'm in need of your help to understand this beatitude, this passage of Scripture. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come with power and anointing upon the preaching of your word today. I ask that you would come and help us have ears to hear what you're saying. I ask that you would come today, O God, tenderize our hearts and do in us the very thing that you were preaching that day on the mountainside. Produce inside of us a hunger today, God. What are you saying? What are you speaking, O God? Amen. Have a seat. Okay, so let's just, for a moment, let me share a very simple reflection on this beatitude. A very simple reflection, and then we'll go a little bit deeper together, okay? This is the simple concept here that I want to discuss is the one that I've entertained the longest and with most ease. So we're going to start with easy for a moment and then dig deep. And so for years, I've been writing in my Bible. How many of you know it's a good thing to write in your Bible? Okay? How many of you know it's there so that you can journal and work through things with God? You know, mark your Bible up with things that God speaks to you about, the way he reveals himself. Make notes of that. This is your story being written together with God's story. So I wrote a little footnote. Any Bible that I've had for, 15 years, so I've written this little note in here. And it goes like this. At the end of verse 6, I write, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for, and I write in parentheses, the righteous one. And if you've been in the youth group for a while, you know that I've, you know, said this over and over again. I put this little parenthesis here. I add, I know it says for righteousness, but I put in parentheses, Blessed are those who hunger for the righteous one. And here's why. I've always believed and felt like, you know, pursuing the original, the real original essence of the thing is better than pursuing a reproduction or an echo or a copy. You know what I mean? Isn't the original better than a reproduction? Okay. So I've always wanted to pursue. And C.S. Lewis writes this, says, there's a difference between devotion to a principle and devotion to a person. Discipleship is based not on devotion to abstract ideals, but on devotion to a person, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But even when I couldn't maybe quite grasp the abstract ideal of righteousness, how many of you can wrap your mind around righteousness? Whoa, that's a big thing. But even when I couldn't quite wrap my mind around that huge concept of righteousness, I just went back to the originator of it, God. He originated it. He created it. He himself is. And so even when I couldn't understand maybe what it looked like or what the ideas behind it were, I knew that I could simply direct my heart to God. And I'd say, okay, God, I don't know quite yet how to pursue the activity of righteousness, so can you give me a hunger for you, the righteous one? Does that make sense? I just boiled it down to, if I don't understand all the things around, I just want to understand the man who is righteous. I began to pray, God, give me a hunger for you. Fill me with you. I want to be transformed like you. Even if I don't get the activities, I can know that I can pursue the man who has originated righteousness. Okay? That's a simple way to apply this to your life. So can I ask you a theological question real quick then? How many of you like theological questions? Yeah. Nobody? Okay. I'm going to ask it anyway. And you have to answer, do you believe that being like Christ in righteousness is attainable? I'll ask the question again. Think about it for a minute. Do you believe that being like Christ in his righteousness is attainable? You don't have to raise your hands, but I want some shaking of heads. Yes or no? I see about seven heads. Come on, shake your head. Yes or no? Is being like Christ in his righteousness attainable? Yes or no? That's a good expression, Sherwin. Oh, I don't know. Let's wrestle with it. How do you know it's good to wrestle with theology? It's good to work through it so that you know that you know. Okay. If you answered no, you have good theology. If you answered no, you have good theology. Here's why. We're all like filthy rags. By nature, objects of wrath. Isaiah 64 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and all of our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. If anyone in this room calls themselves a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, then you surely have already come to the conclusion that you cannot, on your own ability, make any way to deliver yourself from the punishment of sin and death. You cannot in any way attain to righteousness on your own. You cannot in any way save yourself from hell. You cannot in any way perfect holiness on your own. Right? If you call yourself a believer, you have come to the deep revelation, you can't do it. We are cursed by sin to death. So if you said, nope, I can't obtain righteousness, the answer is no, Josh. Good theology. Good job. Now, if you answered yes, you have good theology. Everybody glad for that? Everybody's right this morning, okay? And even the ones who didn't answer, you're right too. If you said yes, righteousness is attainable, you have good theology also, right? Because we know by the blood sacrifice of Jesus, Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then in 1 Corinthians 1, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So what Christ has now done is he has made it possible for us to be righteous and godly. Godly and righteousness are sometimes a word that are shared or intermixed. The good theology says, I can't do it. Good theology says, Christ did it. and now I am because he is. Good theology. So it's good if you said no. It's good if you said yes. It's better if we say both. Best that we know both. God has made an opportunity through his son for us to be righteous. Everybody say good news. Okay, good news. But let's be honest about this opportunity through Jesus. How many of you woke up this morning and at the top of your to-do list today was be righteous? You know what was on top of my list, don't you? Get the girl's hair done. Right? That was, make sure Levi's not wearing girl's jeans. I may have done that before. By accident. I promise. Shoot. But we have these priority lists. We have to-do lists. Everybody has a to-do list for today and tomorrow, right? Vanessa, you have a long to-do list, yes? Few things you're doing right now. We all have to-do lists. How many of you know, like, being righteous, being godly like he is, just doesn't seem to always make it up the practical to-do list, does it? I mean, theologically, it should be on there, but I get, you know, Paul wrote to Timothy and he says, oh, Timothy, young leader, without controversy, Paul says, Timothy, without controversy, great is this mystery of godliness. It's so great a mystery. Oh, here we are together knowing that righteousness should be a pursuit of ours, but it's a mystery to me how we do it. It's a hard go. Paul knew, because Jesus talked about it with his own disciples, the pursuit of being godly, the pursuit of righteousness, of being Christ-like, is more than completely impossible for fallen humanity. He knew it. Sorry, Raymond, it's more than completely impossible for you on your own to really obtain righteousness or even pursue it. You know, David and Solomon both said it, and then Paul quoted it in Romans 3 when he said, there is no one who is righteous. Not one. So how many of us woke up with sin in our hearts, blameless and righteous? No one. Oh, what does my soul desire? I mean, all week, what was my soul desiring? Righteousness or an iPhone 5? Uh-oh. What was your soul desiring this week? Righteousness or the newest thing on the market, the newest car, whatever? Iced tea. I'm confessing a lot of things this morning, aren't I? Oh, you know what I mean, though? By nature, my soul doesn't desire more of God. It desires more of myself. Right? By nature, my soul, my flesh doesn't desire more of godliness and righteousness. It desires more of me and myself and I and anything that will benefit me and myself and I. Oh, so Paul knows it's a mystery. My soul doesn't want it. I want selfishness, covetousness. But even if I desire righteousness and I pursue righteousness, Paul says even then, he says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Oh, great. Now not only is my flesh warring against being righteous, but if for one moment, by the grace of God and the strength of his spirit, I start to do it, then what? Then all of the world is going to attack me. Oh, this is hard. Everybody say hard. This is hard. Because my flesh wars against it, and even if by the Spirit of God I start to pursue it, then the whole world comes to persecute me. Kind of just feels like a disappointment waiting to happen. Doesn't it a little bit? Oof. I'm not trying to be melodramatic here. It's just that being a true disciple is challenging, is hard. Say it again, say hard. Being a true disciple is hard. You know, think about this. Even when Jesus, here he is in Matthew chapter 5, preaching this sermon, even when he's doing it on the mountain, he's speaking to a group of disciples, of Jewish disciples, who knew the burden of their own disappointment. I mean, the disciples knew disappointment. See, the Pharisees, what would they do? They'd walk around boasting in their ability to fulfill the law, their noses up in the air, letting everyone know, this week, I did it. I was righteous. And all of you, you weren't. Just letting you know again. You know what I mean? The disciples knew it. I mean, the Pharisees, they boasted in their outward ability to be righteous. And they walked around with their noses in their air so that every other human that walked by them would sense their own deficiency. Bummer. The disciples already knew that their attempts, like the Pharisees, had already fallen short. So another thing that C.S. Lewis says, he says this, you know, the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount must produce despair in the natural man. If it does not, it is because you have not paid attention to it. And I think if I was Jesus' disciple and I was sitting there and C.S. Lewis came over to talk to me, I'd say, oh, brother, oh, what does C.S. stand for? Right, C.S. Hey, C.S. Hey, buddy, I get it. I have failed. I get it, C.S. I get it, okay? I have failed. I am in despair because now my master's about to teach about something that I know I can't do. I've done a terrible job at it. The Pharisees over here are like mocking me for my own unrighteousness. I get it. I am in despair. What helpless people we are. We hunger for food and for me and for stuff, but very rarely do I hunger for righteousness. And I just come to the conclusion, I just can't do it. Despair comes. I can't do it. And the disciples are probably at a place of total despair. We can't do this. But it's right there. It's right there in the midst of despair. Ooh, that rhymes. It's right there in the midst of despair. Like that. Let's say it together. It's right there in the midst of despair. This is what happens right then, in that divine moment when God produces despair in you, when you realize you can't do it, right then the Spirit of God can manifest hope for a new reality. Right when you are emptied and you are in despair, right then the Spirit of God can come and deposit hope for a new reality. Jesus more than once would teach or prophesy or demonstrate or exclaim his new and living way. And when doing so, it would utterly and infuriate the religious leaders. But I imagine on this day when Jesus starts to speak, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I think that in this divine moment when Jesus said it, I imagine shockwaves went through the Jewish community. I believe shockwaves went through every Pharisee's heart and mind. Things were just totally shaken that day when he said it. Do you have any idea why this statement of Jesus will be so blasphemous to them? Why do you think? Why would a Pharisee that day have had shockwaves go through him and he would feel that Jesus just blasphemed like no other? What do you think? Why would they have been so shaken? Tony, you want to answer? You look like you had a great answer. No? Well, you tell me, what was the way that every God-fearing Pharisee walked out righteousness? By what? Works according to the law. Everybody say law. Every Jewish man, woman, child knew the way to be righteous was by obeying, doing, following the works according to the law. This is how you do it. And so Jesus says, you're going to be blessed when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, when your spirit is longing, when you're desperately longing for more of God, then you'll be filled. Oh, I can only imagine hearing them just wanting to stand up with stones in their hands. Who can obtain righteousness that way, Jesus? That's impossible. You can't just want it. You can't just wake up one day and desire it. Don't you understand the law? This isn't right. I imagine there had to have been stones in their hands. You can't speak this type of blessing. They don't work hard enough at it. They don't do it enough. You can't just want righteousness, they would say. Don't you know what's required by Yah? Don't you know what I have to do to be righteous? I can imagine the yells and the anger and the animosity inside a Pharisee who all his life has worked to obtain it. And Jesus says, you'll be blessed if you hunger for it. Anyone that's listening that day would have known what Jesus was implying You're going to be filled, Jesus said. You're going to be filled. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. I told you earlier when I had the little Bible here that we were going to look in Luke chapter 11. We're turning the corner now from despair into hope. Turning the corner. In Luke chapter 11, you may recall this. This is a beautiful dialogue of Jesus about asking and seeking and knocking. And he begins to describe the gift of the Holy Spirit. But he says this. This is so important for us to understand the nature of God as a good father. Here's why. Verse 11. If a son asks for bread from a father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Now Jesus is speaking, listen. No father, when his son comes and asks for a piece of bread, is going to say, well, here you go, have a stone. If you're, listen, let's just be real honest about this. Some of you are going to relate with this. If your soul is longing for Wilbur Buds, do you want someone to come up and give you a Hershey Kiss? They're not even comparable. You know what I mean? They don't even come close. If my soul is thirsting for Turkey Hill iced tea, do I want someone to come up and say, hey, here you go, here's a bottle of Lipton? That seems silly, but you know what it feels like to want something in particular. Abigail, my daughter who helped me with the hair this morning, she's really great. She could eat peanut butter and jelly every day. She loves peanut butter and jelly. She longs for peanut butter and jelly. Every day she comes, Dad, can I have peanut butter and jelly for lunch? Every day. So me, being a good father, one day I'm going to make her ham and cheese with mustard. What's my daughter going to do? What's she going to do? Oh, there's going to be outcry in my household. Dad, you didn't understand. I was hungry for peanut butter and jelly. You know what I mean? This passage in Luke 11 is so important to understand. Jesus, God, is a good father who knows what our need is and will satisfy it with what we need. This is the way the Heavenly Father is. He knows us as our children. And we know God is righteousness. So you tell me, would God answer the hunger in us for righteousness by then filling us with soulish things? Huh? Would God answer inside of you, Paul? You desire righteousness. And God says, well, here, I have a whole helping of selfish soulishness. Is that what he would do? Of course not. Would God answer the hunger for righteousness with anything other than righteousness? Would he come and grant satisfaction to you and I by any other means absolutely contrary to himself? Certainly not. So he is here in Matthew 5 declaring that we, by faith and our hungering, are going to be filled with what? If we hunger for righteousness, what's he going to fill us with, beloved? Krispy Kremes? iPhone 5? What's he going to fill us with but himself? What will the man, the righteous one, fill us with but himself? And so Jesus says this, he preaches, you'll be blessed when you hunger for righteousness, and then I'll fill you. And the implication was, I'm going to fill you with righteousness. And there again, I hear the Pharisees grabbing stones. Stone him! Blasphemer! Stone him! You can't be righteous by believing, they'd say. You can only be righteous by doing. Do you hear the conflict that day? Do you hear the tension in the spirit that day when Jesus says, you believe in me, you hunger in me. You get righteousness. And a war breaks out. Jesus declares in verse 17, though, later on in Matthew, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets, but I came to do what? I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Wow! Jesus even addresses the war that's taking place a few verses later. Oh, Pharisees, don't think I'm abolishing it. I'm fulfilling the law. I'm making a way for righteousness to be fulfilled. Listen to how Paul describes this fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. This is very familiar, the end of Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed, demonstrated at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In Galatians 2, Paul says, I have not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died in vain. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophet. He demonstrates his own righteousness, fulfills the law and the prophets, so that you and I can have righteousness. I think this is kind of the essence of that familiar thing that we often quote and say. We say, for the foundations of God's throne are what? Two things. Yeah, what? Justice and righteousness are the foundations of your throne. Anybody ever heard us say that or sing that? Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne, O God. I don't think that that foundation is just merely, since God says that we are living stones, the foundation is not just he is righteous, but that he's fulfilled the law so we can be righteous also. That is deep. Philippians chapter 3. Whatever things were gained to me, I've counted these loss. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them like rubbish. I count my iPhone 5 like rubbish. I count all the Turkey Hill iced tea in the world as rubbish. I count any good thing that would satisfy my flesh as rubbish, that I might gain Christ, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Everyone say, by faith. Not righteousness by the law. Jesus didn't say, you're blessed if you start doing more righteous things. Now, I'm sure that's true, but that's not what he was trumpeting that day. That day, on the mountainside, he was trumpeting loudly and clearly, you will be filled with righteousness to the fullest when by faith you recognize your own emptiness, your inability to do it, and you start to cry out in prayer. Truly, how great this mystery is. By faith, we can be righteous. Whoa. Everyone say, by faith, I can be righteous. Say it with me. By faith, I can be righteous. This is amazing. Hey, Michael, I'm a messed up guy, like with issues and stuff and junk. Can't even braid my kid's hair. I'm really poor at a lot of things. But Michael, by faith, I can be righteous. You see, now we've come full circle in this little dialogue this morning of this blessing. When you and I touch true hunger, again, the absence of food or the absence with the revelation that we can't fill that hunger on our own, what's left for us to do? I mean, if your kids are hungry, what's the only thing that they do? They sit down and deal with it? No. If your kids are hungry, what do? Someone tell me. They cry out. They ask for it. Fill my hunger, oh God. Mom, Dad, fill my hunger. Hey, when we touch true hunger, what do we only end up doing? The only thing we can do is say, God, help. Help. Put food on my table, God. Now, Jesus didn't clarify in the midst of this teaching. I think everyone knew, just like you and I did, when you start getting hungry, you start asking to be filled. You start praying. friends. This is why, oh, beloved, this is why hunger is a gift from God. Hunger, it's amazing how hunger will drive you to a prayerful life. It is amazing how hunger will drive you to a prayerful life. How many of you would like to be more prayerful throughout your days? How many would like to be living more prayerfully? Start asking for hunger. Start acknowledging God's hunger is a gift that will produce it. And like I said earlier, it's in that moment of divine revelation, of despair, when we begin to cry out in intercession, when deep cries out to deep, it's that moment when suddenly our despair can collide with just a mustard seed of faith. And suddenly God shows up, manna from heaven, transformation of our hearts and minds in Jesus. Suddenly, despair collides with the mustard seed of faith. God's presence comes, changes us, and fills us, and renews us. So much of Him comes inside of us and satisfies us that we feel as though we'll never thirst again. Would that be all right with you? Never thirst again? Let's close with just this. You know, you and I, in the atmosphere, in the world we live in, I marvel at my own ability to do this, how a corporation like Apple is so really wonderfully great at convincing me of how crappy the stuff that I bought last year is. Right? Aren't they good at that? They're so good at convincing me that the stuff last year that I thought was amazing now is suddenly terrible. And all around us, just be honest, we are bombarded with this thirst and hunger for more. And we all are really just like the Samaritan woman that Jesus met in John chapter 4. Remember, they met at Jacob's well? And Jesus tenderly invites her, says, I know you're thirsty, but if you knew who I was, that you'd bring your thirst to me, and I would satisfy you, and you would thirst no more. All of us know that the stuff around us still produces thirst. That's why, just turn with me real quickly, we're almost done, to Isaiah chapter 55. Jesus tenderly invites a Samaritan woman, bring your thirst to me, I will satisfy you. You'll never thirst again if you drink from me, from my well. And Isaiah prophesied, it's almost like Isaiah specifically prophesied about this encounter in John chapter 4. Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Verse 2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, he says. Eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Beloved, Jesus said, you're blessed when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. So he would also say then, why do you spend your money for what is not bread? Why do you spend your wages and your time and your energy and your emotions on what does not satisfy and never will? You know, I had to run into the mall the other day. Guess what store I went to? I had to get something fixed, though. That's all it was. I had to go into the Apple store to get something fixed. And I tell you, it's been a long, long time since I was in the mall. And I could not wait to get out of the mall. Come on. I could not wait to get out of that mall. It's like I race walked as fast as I could down those halls, you know. The entire time I was in that mall, I could feel the spirit of the age just alluring me, drawing me, wooing me to spend everything, or even just spend anything on myself. Man, I felt the spirit of the age. Hey, beloved young adults and youth, can I implore you? Don't you dare try to have hangout time or just chill time or downtime in that environment. if you want to hang out, come to my house, not the mall. Oh, what a wicked and perverse generation. How will it ever be possible for our young teenagers and young adults to escape the allure and the flash of the soulish desire within me if we just say, oh, it's fine, you're going to hang out at the mall? Good, no problem. Yeah, problem, big problem. Why in America do we simply hunger all day long for stuff, for things that perish, for things that just produce deeper emptiness? Beloved, I'm telling you, I am so guilty of this. I mean, I have not escaped this reality. I turn my computer on, I still see the advertisement for the new phone, and what do I start to do? Try to figure out how it might make me feel better and more filled. Yes? Anybody with me? How might I be more filled by the stuff that I spend my money on, etc.? Okay, listen, I know I'm guilty of this, but today I hear both the invitation from the Spirit of God to hunger, as well as the chastisement and the rebuke from God. I hear both the burden of His rebuke and the gentleness of His invitation. I hear Him saying, Josh, get hungry for me. I hear Him saying, Sherwin, get hungry for me, and then stay hungry for me. Stay hungry for God. Thirst for the living water. Don't thirst for anything else. Thirst for what I can do. I can fill you with all of myself. Josh, want this blessing. Josh, want it. Come to me. Want it. Come, get filled with the righteousness of Christ. Oh, I hear the Spirit, the tender invitation, and the stern rebuke, because He knows that I am at war with this divine reality. How many of you know that we're in a war right now? I almost, you know, do you not envy for a moment maybe Jason and Vanessa and the girls? They're leaving the war almost a little bit. Not entirely, of course. But you've said goodbye to some things already and some stuff. A lot. Do you not almost envy that for a moment? They're gonna go and enter a new season where maybe, just maybe by the grace of God, there'll be less of that pervasive spirit all around them. And they might say yes to hungering for God in a deeper way because of it. Beloved, I envy that right there. That is something to be envied. But just because they're going and we're staying doesn't mean that we can't rise to that level of hunger and thirst. Amen? Let's stand together and pray. Hopefully you too hear both the invitation as well as the rebuke. I mean, and it's not just me, beloved. If you feel like I, Joshua, am rebuking you, then you must know I'm rebuking myself. Okay? It's not just me giving a stern warning to you. It's me giving the warning to myself. I know how I'm wired. I know my weakness. Anthony, you know your own weaknesses. I know my own weaknesses. Right, Corbin? You know your own weakness. So today, let's pray. Let's ask God in His great mercy to simply give us the gift of hungering for Him and not for the stuff. And that He would then fill us with Him, and we would say, God, thank you. You fill me with you. And not the stuff. All right, let's pray. Jesus, we adore you. I adore you, Jesus. I'm so thankful that day you sat on the hillside and you preached and prophesied a new and living way. I thank you that day you declared that me and all of my filthiness and all of my rags can by faith in you become righteousness. I thank you for that today, God. Yet, Father, we know we live surrounded by the spirit of the age, drawing us to lust and thirst for the things that we know will not satisfy. And God, we know that you're not going to suddenly take all of those things away. You're not suddenly going to remove every mall that's on the face of the earth. Because you want us to be tested and tried and persevere through the fire. So here we are, oh God, recognizing that only you can do this work of producing hunger in us. Only you can wean us from the earth. Only you can produce a longing for the righteousness that is within you. But God, we ask, we seek, we knock. We come to you, the good Father, and we're asking, give us a hunger for righteousness today, O God. Just like the Son who asked for bread, we know you'll give it to us. God, we ask today by faith, grant to us a hunger for righteousness that we might be filled with the fullness of God. I ask Jesus that day by day, week by week, as a body, as a family at Living Hope, God, as a county, as a region, that we, God, might be transformed today a little more and tomorrow a little more, that our hunger for righteousness would be on the increase and our thirst for the soul would be on the decrease. Oh God, that you'd be filling us more with you and less with the stuff around us. God, let it be a testimony of this family right here. Let it be a testimony of Living Hope that she is hungering for the living God more than she's hungering to satisfy the fleshly desires within us. God, let it be a testimony of you in us. Thank you, God. Thank you, O God. Thank you, O God, for your gift of hunger. Thank you, O God, for prophesying that day you would fulfill the law and the prophets, and by faith we would obtain righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Bless you. Bless you. Go hunger and thirst today. Amen. You're dismissed.